We're not insulated, we're not protected in the way that we might like to think we are. We're just like every other nation. We had a long time where we were, but that's not where we are today. And yet in the midst of that, Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. Always has been. Jesus Christ is not shaken. He is the hope of the world. Christians are flawed, and they're imperfect, just like in the Bible. And I love this about the Scriptures. You look at the Scriptures, and you don't find anybody who's perfect. You don't find anybody who's the hero. Jesus is always the hero of the story. The guy who goes to Nineveh and preaches, well, first he runs from God. Peter, who stands and preaches with absolute boldness, first he was denying Christ. And even after that, is going to play the hypocrite, and Paul's going to have to go up to him and talk to him about it. The only one who is perfect is Jesus, but he is the hope of the world. And in that same vein, he left a visible representation of himself on this earth. The body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, is a visible representation of Christ's hope in this world. And yeah, the church is jacked up too, right? Anybody here thinking the church is perfect and you get upset when I say it's jacked up? Okay, you got your eyes open, right? We're all jacked. All of us. All of us. And it always has been that way. There's never been a time when the Church of Jesus Christ has been perfect, even way back in the beginning. It's always been jacked up. Always will be. And that doesn't excuse sin. It doesn't excuse authoritarianism and toxic church and churches that abuse it and pastors that do all sorts of stuff. It doesn't excuse that. Only Jesus is good, but we are still his visible representation in this world. And we are here to represent him, to come here together, to hear from his word, to be discipled, and then to go out and to carry the light with us. So we're all disciples. I'm a disciple. You're a disciple. That means learner. If you're a follower of Christ, you're a disciple. Mathetes, learner. And then learners become apostles, not capital A apostle, but sent ones. We learn, and then we're sent out into our world to carry that same light with us. And in that vein, we've thought a lot about where we're going and what we're doing. Our leaders have, I have for a number of years. And I want to tell you what I told you last week, because I know a lot of us weren't here Labor Day weekend, but just remind you if you did hear. We're praying through some things. There's a guy named Jonathan. Jonathan was in my youth group when I was at another church. Jonathan is a missionary in Albania, not New York, Republic of Albania. Different language, whole different thing. Not that New York isn't also a different language in its own way. Yeah, so he'll be here in Thanksgiving weekend and then the weekend after. And we're looking at him as possibly our next leader here. We will be praying through that. And I lay that before you because I want you to pray through that. The idea is that if we decide that we want to bring him on, then when we do, I would go part-time in terms of salary, and he would be part-time. And we'll work together for about a year as we transition. It's not that I have any desire to leave. That's really not where I'm at. But rather, I want to make sure that we are taken care of and we leave a legacy for that next generation that others come to know him. If you have somebody who's been in a church for a long time and then they leave the next person, that's the rebound pastor. And it's tough on the congregation and on the pastor. So we don't want to do that. We want a guy who comes in, learns to love you as much as I do, and you love him, and he becomes the next lead pastor. So please pray through that. It's not that we have to. He doesn't have to be the guy, and this doesn't have to be the time, but if it is, we want to follow Jesus. Does that make sense? So that's kind of where we're going. Let's talk about Christ's freedom and when you're not enough. And I want to explain what I mean by when you're not enough. Because when I say that, some of you will hear something different. And you need to know, like, I know somebody will say, you're enough. And what they mean is, you're enough. You don't have to change in order to be loved and accepted by others. And I would agree. You're enough. You don't have to try to fit into their mold to get them to like you. And if you do, there's something going on in here that we need to deal with, your identity in Christ and where your worth and value comes from. You are enough right now as you are to be loved and accepted. As flawed, as jacked up as you are, as we all are, you're still enough. You're made in the image of God, and there's that innate sense of who you are that you're enough. But sometimes we take it and we go another direction with it, and we will say that when you're handling heavy times and you're facing trials and hardships and tribulation, you're enough. You can handle whatever you're facing. And I want to strongly disagree, because we're not enough. And you may be for what you're facing now, but can I just tell you, somebody who has lived almost 59 years on this planet, Life will bring you to your knees, and you're going to find out at some point that in and of yourself, outside of Jesus, you're not enough. You know how you're going to find out? You say, well, I made it through. Yeah, but what'd you cope with? How much were you drinking? It's okay if you had a drink. How much were you drinking? What kind of drugs did you use? How did you bury yourself into things online? How did you bury yourself into... Those are all coping mechanisms. You'll find out you're really not enough in and of yourself. Life will bring you to that point if you're not careful. We say it in my world, in mountain biking, in that world, that the trail will humble you. Some of the guys who ride bikes a lot, and they got really nice bikes. I'll meet them out on the trails, and I'm always real friendly. I'm more of an extrovert out in the wilderness than I am anywhere else. I don't know why. But I'll meet guys, and I'm like, dude, nice bike. He says, yeah, I'm kind of overbiked for my skills. How long have you been riding? Oh, 20-some-odd years. The guy's much better than me, but he's humbled because the trail has humbled him. You're going to fall occasionally. You're going to run into a tree. It's going to happen. It will. Life is like that. Life will humble you. Man, I got this thing down. I can handle whatever is facing. And I'm trying to encourage somebody. You can handle whatever's going on. You're enough. And they're dying inside because they just got a cancer diagnosis. Or their wife just found out she's got a terminal illness, or their husband. Yeah, no, you're not enough in and of yourself outside of Jesus. You're not, and you weren't meant to be. Your Creator made you for a purpose. And part of that purpose is learning to rely on Him. So Jesus never called you to be strong outside of a strong faith in Him, relying upon His power in you. But first you have to admit, every AA person knows this, you have to admit what? Yeah, I ain't got this. Yeah, I need your help. I'm not enough on my own. I am powerless against this. Everybody who's ever been through addiction classes, you know this. You can't handle it. If you could, you wouldn't be in the class right now. Yeah, you're not enough. Well, that whole principle comes from the Scriptures. You got to rely on Him. So Jesus came to set the captives free. We're talking about freedom. We're going to get there. We're going to kind of work our way around it. But Jesus says He came to set the captives free. He said, if the Son sets you free, you will be really free, or free indeed. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there is liberty. And so we've asked a question, and we'll ask it again, what is my part in my freedom? And so far we've said, you've got to hear and wrestle with the Scripture. And so I can't just say, I'll go to church until that pastor says that, and then I'm out. No, wrestle with the Scripture. What does the Scripture say about that? I'm just going to listen to people who tell me what, dude, that's confirmation bias. Take the time to wrestle with the Scripture. You will get tested sometimes when you hear things you don't agree with. Good. If you have somebody who preaches to you and you agree with everything they say always, well, that person's unnecessary. It's not them you believe, it's yourself. It's not the Scriptures you believe, it's yourself. So you hear it and you wrestle with it. And then you got to put it into practice if you're going to be free. Jesus said that those who abide in Him, continue in His teaching, those are really His disciples. If they put it into practice, they're really His disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You don't know it through head knowledge. You have to put it into practice. And then last week, we looked at Romans 14, and Romans 14 is seminal when it comes to Christian freedom. We live by conviction in the areas where the Bible doesn't specifically tell us. And my conviction may not be your conviction. I may just be binging some Netflix thing that I love, and you're like, I would never watch Netflix. It's evil. Okay, you don't have to. But I'm not going to feel guilty that I do. And Christian liberty says, you don't make me feel guilty, and I don't look down on you because you don't. That's maturity in the faith. And that's where we're supposed to be. And that's the freedom Christ wants to give you, the freedom to pray through those things that the Bible doesn't specifically say. And yeah, you apply principles, but you get to make your own decisions. Now, I want you to stay with me because there will be a question or two coming up. Stay with me. We'll get there. Past faithfulness, and here's Sean to the big idea. Past faithfulness and trust are not guarantees of future trust in God. In other words, I've seen some great victories in the faith, you might say. Like, I've seen this, or I've seen God work through me, and I saw Him get me through this, and I relied on Him, and He got me through that hard time, and there was that time that I lost my job, and yet I didn't miss a meal, and there was... You could maybe recount some of those things in your own life. But here's the thing. You and I can begin to believe the lie that I've been through all of those things and I made it. You know what? I've got this, Lord. I'll let you know if I need you, but I've got this. That's the enemy whispering in your ear. You don't need God. Only for the big things. Don't worry about it right now. You're good. And that sets you up for a fall. And I'm going to show you in the life of Elijah the prophet. Let me give you the background on Elijah. Stay with me. Just a little bit of a teaching moment. Stay with me. Elijah is a prophet in what's known as the Northern Kingdom. So Israel has split. Judah and Benjamin and half of another tribe are headquartered in Jerusalem, which is where the temple is. Then you've got the 10 tribes in the Northern Kingdom, and that is in Samaria. And yet the temple is supposed to be, represents God's presence, supposed to be in Jerusalem. They're in the Northern Kingdom in Samaria, and they want to be separate, and so they develop their own temple. They're not supposed to. It's supposed to be in Jerusalem, but they want to have their own kingdom. They don't want to be part of this other one. And so they build out their own temple. They weren't supposed to do this. And through that, they begin to build out altars that they're not supposed to have. They begin to worship Baal, false god. And we get to the point where Elisha is, and you've got King Ahab. And he marries Jezebel. It's a marriage of convenience. There are two countries in conflict, so they come together to bring those two countries together, and she brings her false gods with her. She's not a worshiper of the one true God. And Elijah warns them. He says, you got to cut this out. You need to worship the one true God, or there's going to be a drought. And they don't listen to him. And so Elijah prays a prayer, and there are 3.5 years without any rain whatsoever. Drought. 3.5 years. And Jezebel goes on just this crazy rage where she kills all the prophets in Israel. 150 of them are hidden in a cave, but the rest of them are killed. And prophet stands for all of God's priests, prophets, etc. Kills them all. She's murderous. And the king wants to kill Elijah. He's the one who prayed and it stopped raining. And God provides. God sends him to Zarephath, which is outside the reach of the king. And he sends him to a widow. And Elijah comes to the widow, and she is about to die. They don't have any food in the house. And he says, look, I want you to make me some bread. That's awful bold, man. He just went to a woman and said, make me a sandwich. What kind of prophet is that? We got to kill the patriarchy. But God told him to do that. Hey, make me a sandwich, woman. And she had just enough oil and just enough flour to make a little bit of bread for her and her son. They were going to eat that and die. That's what they had planned on doing. They're already hungry. And she says, look, we just got a little bit. And he says, make me a sandwich. And so she said, look, I'll make it, but we're going to die. Well, she makes, out of faith, she makes bread for him. And he eats the bread, and she looks, and there's flour in the jar again and oil back in the... And every day that she feeds him, she's fed. It's an incredible story. God provides through this widow. And he stays with the widow and her son. And then her son dies. And she's upset. She's like, I can't believe. I've got the man of God in my house, and my son died. You're no man of God. And Elijah goes up and he prays. And the son comes back to life. She says, now I know you're a prophet. Dude, the bread didn't tell you? But she said, now I know you're a prophet. And so God has provided over and over again in the life of Elijah. God provided the strength to face down the king and say, stop worshiping the false gods, there's going to be a drought. God provided when he prayed so that there'd be a drought. That's God's judgment. God provided a place to live, provided bread for the widow, provided the life of the widow's son. Over and over again in the life of Elijah, if there are two words that you would use to describe the life of Elijah, it's God provides, God provides, God provides. Well, God's ready. He sends Elijah back. 3.5 years. The king wants to kill him. And Elijah runs up against him, sees him. There's a whole story behind it, but Elijah sees him. And the king says, is that you, Elijah, you ruiner of Israel? He's blaming Elijah for the drought when it was his false god worship that did it. And Elijah, with boldness, the king who could kill him in a heartbeat, Elijah looks at him with absolute boldness and says this, I ain't ruined Israel, but you and your father's family have, because you have abandoned the Lord's commands and you have followed the Baals, the false gods. Wasn't me, it was you. Dude, that takes some stones. Faces him down. And if you look at what the king did, he blamed Elijah. And it's just part of fallen human nature to find someone to blame, isn't it? Isn't it always like, I'm going to find, hey, it's that woman you gave me, Lord. She's the one who ate the fruit. It's that serpent that was in the garden, Lord. It was human nature rather than take responsibility for my own part and my own pain and suffering. And we tend to say it this way. You'll continue in 100% of the behaviors that you don't own. As long as it's someone else's fault, as long as it's all those people over there, as long as it's, well, my spouse triggered me, as long as it is, you'll never have to own it and you'll never deal with it and you'll continue in the same destructive behaviors. Own that stuff and confess it before the Lord. So they come to a showdown. Elijah says this, you take all those prophets, you bring them up here to the mountain. I'm one guy. And I tell you what, we will build altars, and whichever God answers by fire, he's the one true God. And so it seems good to the king. He brings all the false prophets, total of 850. Just one guy. And all Israel gathers. They want to see this thing. And Elijah addresses him and says, how long are you going to waver between the two gods? If the Lord is God, worship him. If the Baals are gods, worship them. And so these prophets, who, by the way, were fed at the table of Queen Jezebel, she loved them. She loved them. She's feeding the very thing that's destroying her and her nation. These false prophets build the altar. And I'm not going to read this part. That's a sensational part, but we've been through it before. And they build the altar, and they call down fire, and they're just sure that Baal can send fire. And he don't send fire. And so they call even louder, don't send fire. They start dancing around and screaming and yelling, don't send fire. They start cutting themselves. And I love Elijah. He's just baller, man. Dude, maybe you went on vacation. Maybe you should shout a little louder. You know, he could be in the bathroom. I love this guy, man. I just picture it in SpongeBob voice. I just do. But I just love this dude. Hey, Patrick. I just picture it that way. He's just mocking them. Nothing. Like all day long. They sweating out. They're dehydrated. They're falling down. Nothing. Elijah says, well, I guess it's my turn. Build the altar. He says, you know, I want to make sure that we know that it's the Lord doing this. Why don't we go ahead and cover it with water? They build trenches around it. They cover the altar. You know, let's do that more. And so they get like, this thing is just seven times full of water, and the whole thing is so wet that if you had a match and gas, you couldn't light it. And Elijah's like, hey, Lord, whoom! Like it's just, man, this thing just comes down from heaven, and it consumes the altar, the sacrifice, the stones, the water, the trench, I mean, everything. Like people got their eyebrows burned off from the heat of this thing. And I love the Israelites. I love the Israelites. They're watching this, and immediately they go, the Lord, he's God. The Lord, it's the Lord, it's the Lord. We always knew it was the Lord. We thought it was the Lord. We just didn't want to say, but it's the Lord. Like, they just scared to death, man. Like, they're tripping balls. They're scared to death. That's in the Bible. And God provides through Elijah. He provides fire. The false prophets are killed. Don't feel bad for them. They weren't supposed to be doing this stuff. They were leading Israel astray. And then rain comes. Elijah prays and it rains. And so now this nation that has been in a drought is getting rain. And you would think this is all good, right? And Jezebel, the queen who loved these false prophets, hears the news. Ahab comes back. And he says, hey, honey, I just want to let you know it's raining again. She said, yeah, I saw that. This big showdown, and the Lord answered through fire. I guess he's the real God, and the false prophets are gone. They killed them. And you would think Jezebel would say, well, dang, I've been backing the wrong one. I've been rooting for the Cowboys when all along it was the Steelers. And them boys didn't do nothing. You would think she would be there, but that's not where she is. 1 Kings 19, this is what she says the moment she hears that God answered with fire. And that he did this amazing miracle, and that when Elisha prayed, the moment he prayed, it began to rain. You would think that she would say that. Here's what she says. May the gods punish me. May the gods. She ain't been converted. And do so severely if I don't make your life, Elijah, like the one of them by this time tomorrow. In other words, if I don't kill you, just like those false prophets were killed. There's a question coming. There's a question coming. Stay with me. How much of Elijah's life and his victories, how much of that's based on his strength? Not a bit, right? God provides. God provides. His talent and his abilities, none. His greatness, none. And so the question is Elijah enough on his own outside of God? No, of course not. Of course not. Is Elijah's God enough? Yeah. gave him the boldness to confront the king, to stop the rain just with a prayer, gave him the faith to pray and believe, gave him miraculous provision through the widow, the widow's son back to life, God provided, gave him the boldness again to confront the king, to face down the false prophets, and to call down fire. God provides. Not Elijah provides, not he's strong enough. God provides. God provides. You know what Elijah's role was? Simple. Trust and obey. That was it. It's that simple. Trust God. Obey what God tells me to do. What's the next step? Well, he'll show you when you do this step. Do this step, he'll show you the next one. You don't get the plan all out in advance. It doesn't work that way. As you come to the difficulty, you trust God. He provides. In fact, the Bible says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Here's the deal. Listen, he's just like you and me. He had good days and bad days. He had days that he didn't feel too good and didn't trust God a whole lot, but he knew God was the only way to go, and so he trusted him. And he had days where, man, everything's perfect, and he had a perfect hair day, and everything's wonderful, and he had it all, right? And he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. It's always been about God and his strength, not us, and our strength, our talent, our abilities, our charming personality, any of the rest of that. It's his power, his provision. Now, the Bible will go on to say in James that the prayers of a righteous man are effective in their working, or powerful and effective, depending on the verse you have. You know what that's saying? When you trust and obey, God answers. That's what it's saying. That's all it is, because it's always still about him. It's not about us. So Elijah isn't enough, not on his own. And the story isn't about Elijah. It's about God showing himself strong for the sake of all people. Your life isn't about you. Your life isn't about you if you know Jesus. If your life is about you, you have a small little life in a small little world. Your life isn't about you. You are not enough, not when it comes to the things that life is going to throw at you. It's about God showing his glory through you for your blessing and the knowledge of others as they watch you handle this by faith. That's what it's about. She says, may the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life, Elijah, like the one of those false prophets by this time tomorrow. So Elijah should, based on the past, seek God, trust, obey as he leads. If you know the story, what does Elijah do? Runs screaming like a scared little five-year-old. Ah! Elijah became afraid, and immediately he ran for his life. Who? Huh? Same guy. What happened? He goes to a place called Beersheba, and he's bummed out because there's no beer, just Sheba. Beersheba, and in the southern kingdom, away from Jezebel's reach. He's now in the southern kingdom. He goes as far as he needs to go to get away from her because he's that scared. Elijah's greatest enemy, I want you to catch this. Listen, church. Elijah's greatest enemy, it's not the hardships, but the successes. Because he saw God do so much through him, it's easy to start thinking, I'm responsible, I'm enough, I can do this, I got this. And that's fine when you're in the upswing, but when things go bad, what do you got left? I got this. I'll let you know, Lord, if I need you. I'm good. He sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. He's that scared. He's that demoralized. He's that down. He said, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than those who came before me. You know, things went downhill then too, Lord. They took the land, but then look what happened. And now we're in a divided kingdom, and people get exiled, and all these. And God is saying to him, Elijah, when did I ever call you to be better than your ancestors? You're responsible for faithfulness, not outcome. If your eyes are on the circumstances, you've set yourself up for a fall. Because when they're good, oh, Lord, this is awesome. When they're bad, oh, my God, what happened? Where'd you go, Lord? Your eyes should never be on the circumstances. They should be on the God of the circumstances. Listen, you know this. You're living in a nation where we've had one shock after another after. We're shell-shocked culturally right now, right? If your eyes are on the circumstances, you got no hope. If your eyes are on Jesus, you have nothing but hope, right? That's our hope. And whether God brings revival and changes us, or we just watch the nation head the trajectory it's heading, it doesn't matter. God is still God. That's where your eyes have to be. And so God feeds him twice, leads him to Horeb, the mountain of God, the place where there was the burning bush, where Moses got the call back into ministry, where the Ten Commandments were given, where covenant was made. Why? Because Elijah has forgotten it's not about him. It's about God, and human beings are never enough. God is. Horeb, the mountain of God, is not the mountain of men, not the mountain of Moses, not the mountain of the commandments. It's a mountain of God. Suddenly, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? You ain't got to be here. You're supposed to be back over there, facing down Jezebel. Why are you here?" He replied, "Well, you know, I've been very zealous." Now, watch the eye in here. Whole lot of eyes. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of armies. I'm zealous. I care. But the Israelites, those people have abandoned your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. They bad people. I alone am left. And they're looking for me to take my life." Did you catch that his whole world is about him and whether or not he's enough? Did you catch that? Everything in there is me, me, me. Everything. They're bad. Look at me. I'm the only one left. I just can't handle this. I'm just not strong enough, Lord. When you decide you don't really need God because you're doing so well, you take on the responsibility for handling it when it goes south as well. The scariest thing you can do as a Christian is to say, "I'm doing just fine, Lord. I'll let you know if I need you." You build that relationship on the daily when you don't think you need him. And you do. Your very next breath comes from him. So that when, not if, things go south, you're already ready and you're already connected to him. Jesus wants you free. Hang on, we'll get there. I'll show you how this connects. So God says to Elijah, "I want you to go. I don't want you to stand in the mountain, in the Lord's presence." So he's up on the top of the mountain. "I want you to stand in the Lord's presence." And you may remember this. I'm going to run through it fairly quickly. At that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains, was shattering the cliffs before the Lord. Lord wasn't in the wind. Huh? And we're talking like great and mighty. Back in my less sober days, we had a hurricane watch in Houston. My parents were boarding up windows, and my friend Art and I decided to go out and party. So we're driving around in my car because hurricane's coming. It'll be fun. We'll be stoned. It'll be kind of cool. So we're driving onward through the fog, through the smoke. And when that thing hit, oh my gosh, man, I feel the car rocking. I'm laughing. I'm thinking I might die, but I'm kind of funny at the moment. I'd never felt wind like that. And we're talking, I don't know what the mile per hour was, but it was crazy. You would think the Lord would be in that. I mean, it's tearing at the rocks. Cliffs, it says here, shattering cliffs. That's the wind. And it says that God wasn't in that wind. He's not there. But wait, that's a demonstration of his power. No, it's not him. After the wind, there was an earthquake. You ever felt an earthquake? Scary, right? Your very foundations of where you are start doing this kind of thing. It's a scary thing. He's trying to stand upright in the mountain itself. He doesn't know if it's going to fall down. He ain't read the story. He don't know how it goes. But the Lord isn't in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, like a bright burning fire. He feels the heat even from where he is. And it says the Lord wasn't in the fire. He's not in these big things. After the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. That's the Lord. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, his cloak, and he stood at the entrance of the cave. Lord's not in the big things. He's in the small little voice. This thing you could hear on the daily that is natural and normal. You don't get these huge windstorms all the time. You don't get fire all the time, like bright burning fire. You don't get earthquakes regularly. But you can hear a whisper. You can hear a voice any day. All you do is be quiet and listen. That's where the Lord is. The stuff you can hear on the daily, you can see on the daily. We expect to see God in the big things. We face the big things, and then we seek him. But God is in the tiniest details, like that tiny little whisper, like that little, "Hey, Lord, it'd be cool if I could get a good parking spot." Or, "Hey, Lord, I'd be glad to pass this by. Somebody else can get the parking spot. I probably need to walk anyway." The little tiny decisions. "Well, Lord, I just need you today because I don't really feel like seeing my spouse. I don't know why they're still in my house. I keep showing up. What's up with that, Lord? My wife probably has to pray that all the time. God is telling him, you always need me. Even when you're not calling down fire or bringing widows' sons back to life or keeping oil and flour in the jar, you always need me. Even in the tiniest of details. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, and here you go. He's asking him again, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he's already got it prepped. He's got it in his head. He already knows what he's going to say. It's the same thing all over again. I've been zealous. I love you, Lord. I'm one of the only ones. Israelites, they abandoned your covenant. They tore down your altars. They killed your prophets with the sword. Like God didn't already know. He's telling him, I alone am left. Looking for me, they won't take my life. It ain't fair. Why me? Always me. The lie of the enemy is this. Listen, church, the lie of the enemy, the lie of Satan himself is you're alone in this. Nobody knows what you go through. Nobody knows how you struggle. Nobody knows what your secret sin is. Nobody knows how broken you are in this area. Nobody knows what it's like to suffer what you're suffering. No one else would understand. No one else cares. And mark it well. That is a lie straight from the pit. He would love to separate you off, get you outside of community and outside of others who understand. The Lord said, I want you to go and I want you to return by the way you came to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, I got stuff for you to do. You ain't done yet. I want you to anoint Hazael, king over Aram. He's going to be a tool that God uses for judgment. You're to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the Abel Mahola, as prophet in your place. God said, I ain't done, man. You think it's all over because some lady came after you and things hadn't changed as quickly as you want? I ain't done yet. Then Jehu will put to death anyone who escapes the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Jehu. But I leave 7,000 in Israel, every knee that has not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not... You think you're alone? Dude, I got 7,000. I always have a remnant. It is never relied on just one person. I always have a remnant. Yeah, you know, I read all the stuff about how churches are just shrinking and dying, and well, good, there's a falling away, and it needs to, because nominal Christianity isn't Christianity. Jesus becomes your life. That's our faith. But don't you think for a moment that we're done. We've never been done. Man, Soviet Russia, Soviet Union tried to stamp out Christianity. Couldn't do it. China tried to stamp out Christianity. Couldn't do it. No nation has ever tried to stamp us out and been successful. God always reserves a remnant. You're not alone ever. Get on social media, you'll feel alone, but you're not alone. You never have been. The only time God has finished with you personally is when you've decided you're enough on your own, and so you're finished with him. And even then, he'll call you back. Elijah still got work to do. When I make my life about me, about my strength apart from God, my vision gets narrow, my world gets small, and it's about what I can do. And the truth is, I'm going to get overwhelmed. I'm the only one left, Lord. Dude, I got 7,000 people. When my life is about Jesus, his strength, his power, not mine, my vision expands, my world explodes with his power and purpose through me. When my life is about Jesus, his purpose for me, not mine, his strength, not mine, my vision expands, my world explodes with his power and purpose through me. What does this have to do with freedom? I'm on social media like you probably are, because I am dumb like you probably are. And I've noticed that we encourage women now to be fierce, strong, independent women. And I'm not saying it's wrong to be strong in and of yourself, and I'm saying you need to rely on Jesus. But it's like you have to be a fierce, strong, independent woman. Men are supposed to be strong and silent and able. And we'll tell people when they're going through hard things, you've got this, you're more than enough, you can handle this. And we don't mention God at all, we just tell them they've got this. And I think we're doing a disservice when we tell people that they have to be strong, and they are strong, because then they have to live up to it rather than saying, hey, man, I need some help. Can you walk alongside me? Hey, can you pray with me? Hey, I'm getting ready to just break down and cry. Can I talk to you for a bit? Sometimes we use it as a, hey, I don't have to talk to you about this. I don't have to take my time, so I'll just tell you you're strong and you've got this, thoughts and prayers. And the Church of Jesus Christ isn't meant for that. We're meant to walk alongside because you're not strong enough. And sometimes you're the voice of God and the hands of God and the feet of God to run to someone and to hug them and to listen and pray and cry with them. That's what we're supposed to be as a Church of Jesus Christ. You were never meant to do this thing alone. And your world has made you independent and told you you have to be strong. It doesn't make sense. The dominant religion of our world is a cult of self, and it will wreck you. You're enough. You're strong enough. Life won't always be manageable. Give it time. It will knock you straight to your knees. I've watched it happen in my own life. You were never meant to be enough without God. You were never meant to exalt yourself as enough. Let me give you, and I'm going to do it quickly, the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Says this. He says, man, I saw these amazing visions, and man, I saw these things that people haven't seen before. And then he says this, so that I would not exalt myself, so I would not think that I'm enough, that I would be conceited, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. And without breaking down all the theology, just quickly, what is a messenger of Satan? Don't say politician. I'll agree with you, but don't say that. Biblically, it's probably not true. What is a messenger of Satan? Demon, yeah. Messenger is angelos, angel, right? An angel of Satan was given to me. Hey, God, I like your gifts. Why don't I send this one back? Can I talk to your manager, Lord? I don't need that gift. Maybe we need to rewrap this one. He keeps busting out of the wrapping. And I gave him water. You're supposed to give him water. You pour water on him. It's a movie. God gave to Paul a demon to torment him, so that he would not exalt himself. He would not say, I'm enough. He would not become conceited. God used the enemy, he says, to create a weakness in me as a, listen, gift to keep me reliant upon him rather than believing that I'm enough. Whoa. And in that moment, all the prosperity preachers just fell over and died. Well, you know, you just believe strong enough, God will take him away. Well, here's what Paul says. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord. I went to three seasons of prayer that messenger, that Satan demon thing would leave me, that thorn in the flesh. He said to me, yeah, no, my grace is sufficient. My power is perfected, not in your strength, but in your weakness, not in your gifts, talents, and abilities, not in your applause, not in you're an amazing person, you're awesome, But in the times where you're so weak, you have to rely on me. That's where my power is completed, is perfected. In the times where you're weak and you're caused to rely on me. Why is this power perfected in weakness? Well, that which causes me to seek God in his strength is a gift to me, whether I know it or not. Listen, church. That which causes you to seek God and rely on him is a gift. Stop cursing what's happening and start seeking your God. That which causes you to rely on him is a gift. You may not like what it is. It may not be a good thing. But what a gift it is. When you stop getting bitter, you stop getting anxious, you stop getting upset, and you start saying, Lord, I need you. That's a gift. You know what that means? Your enemies can be your gifts when they talk behind your back and insult you and stab you in the back because they cause you to rely on him. Your physical problems, your mental problems, whatever you're dealing, can be a gift to the degree that you're willing to trust God through them. And he will get you through until he's ready to take you home. It's a gift. Insults, backstabbing, physical pain, emotional pain. Did you know Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of the kind of modern era, widely seen that way, did you know he dealt with depression in a major way? It was a gift. It caused him to rely upon his God. Paul says, I have anxiety on me for all the churches. Anxiety isn't a sin, it's a struggle. And that struggle meant that he had to rely upon the Lord. Peter had embarrassing public failures, right? Hey, weren't you on the water a minute ago? Huh, how was that baptism, Peter? I just figured the other guys made fun of him. Denied Christ in front of others. Preached the sermon that kicked off the Church of Jesus Christ. And then, years later, played the hypocrite, and Paul, the newcomer, had to face him down publicly. Tell me that guy didn't stay humble. God had a way of humbling him. It's a gift if it makes you seek God more. You repent when it's sin, absolutely, but anything that makes you seek God is a gift. And some of you, listen, some of you right now in here, I'd be willing to bet you, you're busy cursing what's going on rather than seeing it for the gift it is and trusting God through it. Anything that causes you to rely upon the Lord is a gift if you will trust Him and seek Him. God said, my grace is sufficient, my power is perfected in your weakness. Now watch what Paul says. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses. Not about me, but about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. Hey, Paul, you're amazing. No, man, I got problems, but God is good. Hey, Paul, you're awesome. I love it when you preach. No, I'm not. In fact, dude, I was so anxious this morning that my hands were shaking, but God is good. Oh, yes, give us more like that. So that I would not exalt myself, I will most gladly boast about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. And watch what he says. So I take pleasure. Eudokia is the word. I take pleasure. I'm well pleased. I think it good and right. In weaknesses, insults. That's when others are making fun of you. Hardships, persecutions, and difficulties for the sake of Christ. How do you hurt someone like that? I mean, seriously, how do you hurt them? Hey, it hurts, man. I know you just stabbed me in the back. You talked bad about me. You tried to separate me from my friends. But thanks for the blessing of reminding me that I need to seek and trust God more. Hey, we're going to kill you. Cool. I'll just trust God and tell him I'm ready to go be with him. Hey, we're going to put you in prison. Cool. Another chance to seek God. How do you hurt someone like that? Well, the answer is you can't. You really can't. That's freedom. That's freedom. It says when I'm weak, then I'm strong. The secret to finding joy in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties is seeking God's purpose and God's strength through it. God wants you free, and the greatest freedom there is whatever happens will cause me to seek Him, and His strength will be perfected in my weaknesses. That's freedom. It's an incredible freedom. Stop being strong outside God's grace and His power. Stop. You're not hurting anyone but yourself. Now, two provisos. I need to give them to you quickly about strength and about weaknesses and struggling. Two provisos, two things you need to think through. First of all, if you have to say it or prove it when it comes to strength, you don't have it. I'll hang out with guys sometimes, and they'll tell me all the stories about how strong they are and how they told somebody something, and they walked away, and they faced down this other guy, and how they went to their boss. And listen, if you have to say it or prove it, you don't have it, because the ones who have it never have anything to prove to anyone. Strength doesn't need a platform. It doesn't need an audience. Just needs a source outside yourself. It needs Jesus and a reason. I'm going to glorify God in all things. Second thing, and this is important, this is not the same, listen, church, as playing victim continually so everybody will give you their love and attention. And some of us may have been trained that, hey, if I'm weak, if I'm hurt, if I'm the victim, everybody shows me love and acceptance. Don't do that. It's okay to not be okay in here, but if you're doing that after having been here for several years, cut it out. Something's wrong inside of you. You're not a victim. You're a beloved son or daughter of Jesus. And it's not about getting all the attention for yourself. It's learning how to give out and to help others. There may be times when you really are hurt and you do need that love and attention. We want to give it to you. If it's all the time, there's a problem, right? Does that make sense? So what is my part in my freedom? Well, I'm going to have to hear and put it into practice. I need to live by conviction. And the third part is this. Stop trying to be strong on your own. The greatest thing you could do right now, you throw it all down and trust God fully. Yeah, Lord, I can't do this. I need you. My friends who are addicts, and I have a number of them, they don't get free until they first say, I'm powerless against the addiction. And then they call out to their higher power. I just happen to know who their higher power is, personally. And that's even better than just a higher power. That's Jesus. and he changes lives. I have to stop here. I need to. Questions and comments, disagreements before we